So what are you afraid of? Certainly in your life, there's probably maybe something that you're afraid of. For some, it's heights. I was terrified of heights before entering the Navy, and after several dozen successful jumps out of airplanes at extremely high altitudes, I can't jump high enough now. But for some, it's heights. For some, it may be spiders or snakes. For some, maybe there's a fear of germs. For some, I know it's clowns. Maybe it's flying or public speaking. I found a website this week that has documented and named 530 phobias. And I just mentioned some of the more common ones, but let's look at some of the more uncommon ones. And these are going to come up on the screen, and if you know what it is, blurt it out. So the first one is scolionophobia. I'm sure I butchered that. Anybody? Fear of?
Onions.
School. Yes, school, yes. All right, how about ergophobia? The fear of work. How about this one? This is, I think, very common fear that most Americans are having right now. Politicophobia. The fear of politicians. Yes. How about this one? This is one of my favorites. Geniophobia. This is real, I swear. The fear of chins. Yeah. This one could be my favorite. All right, go ahead and put it up there. All right, let's try this. Hippopotamonstrosa quipedaliophobia. Got it. Fear of long words. It's for real. And this one, you don't. None of you have this this morning because you're here. Homilophobia. The fear of sermons. Yes. There are even TV shows and movies that play off of our fears. I don't know if you remember back in the early 2000s, the show Fear Factor, right? Where people would eat gross things or get locked in, you know, claustrophobic boxes or, you know, or things like that. MTV had a show called Fear for a couple years. And still now today, probably the most popular show dealing with fear is Fear of the Walking Dead, right? Started just a few years ago, but it's still on television. The reality is, whether you're a man or a woman, an adult or a child, a follower of Christ or not, we all have fears and we all struggle with them. Some more, some less, at different times in our lives. Some of you might be struggling with the fear for your health right now, or maybe safety. Or maybe there's a fear of your own family, or maybe there's marriage struggles. Others maybe fear finances, or your job. Some may even fear of being single and not ever finding the husband or the wife that you hope for. Some battle fears over objects. Other people battle fears over situations or places, circumstances. Regardless of what it is, we all struggle with fears. Let me share with you one thing that I'm afraid of. I am afraid of people who aren't afraid of anything. Why? Because they're going to hurt themselves. And at minimum, it's going to drive our insurance rates up, but probably what's going to happen is they're going to hurt somebody else as well. Somebody else is going to get hurt or even killed. Because I've learned that there are some people that really aren't afraid of anything, but they should be. And there are other people who are afraid of certain things, and they shouldn't be afraid of those. If you look at the long list of things that people are afraid of, I think one thing begins to stick out. Fear is an emotion, and it's an emotion that we can't trust. Don't trust fear any more than you trust anger or lust or guilt. Understand that there are some emotions that if you let them lead your life, you're going to make mistakes. You can't let fear lead you. It's an emotion that you can't trust. Here's what else I think sticks out. Fear is a tool that God can use. Now, I know I just sound like I just contradicted myself, right? On one hand, I say it's an emotion you can't trust, and then the other hand, I say it's a tool that God can use. Exactly. I think you'll agree that there is good fear and there is bad fear. There is good fear that is holy and is helpful, and then there's bad fear that's unhealthy. And the bad fear can be debilitating. It can even be incapacitating in our life. Bad fear can do those things to you. And it doesn't let you be who you're supposed to be. For example, how many of you think that there are some bad drivers in Northern Colorado? Okay. Steffi and I just went to a wedding last night down in Genesee, so we're down by Golden, had to drive through Denver. It is abundantly clear we have plenty of bad drivers. You and I both know that. But what do you do with that? Well, you take that, and I think you can use it in a healthy, holy, helpful way, right? Because it can force you to buckle your seatbelt, even though it's technically illegal to drive without a seatbelt on. But it makes sense when we see these bad drivers to strap ourselves in when there are bad drivers. But there are other people who take on an unhealthy fear. And what do? They stay inside. They don't go out. They're so afraid of bad drivers that it keeps them completely off the road. So it's good to buckle up. But it's bad, this fear is bad, if it stops you from going anywhere. If this is you, in the physical sense, you're not growing because where you are is not where you're supposed to be. And I think the same is true in the spiritual sense. When you're not growing, when you're in fear, you're not growing because where you are is not where God wants you to be. In God's word, there are tons of examples of good fears and bad fears. And if you turn over to Exodus chapter 20, most of you, whatever version you might have, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, you'll see a little subtitle there that says the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not going to read the Ten Commandments here this morning, but what I want you to do is to draw your attention to the verses that come after the Ten Commandments. You can follow along on the screen if you don't have your Bible open to Exodus 20 yet. Right after the Ten Commandments, starting at verse 18, says, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." We'll stop there. So what do we see here? We see good fear and we see bad fear. God says, listen, if you're going to be afraid of something, don't be afraid of me or these Ten Commandments. Instead, here's what I want you to do. God says, I don't want you to dread me. I don't want you to panic because of me. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to revere me. I want you to respect me. And why does he want this? Because he wants the best for us. It says right there in the scripture, so we do not sin. There may be some people you know that have no fear of sin because they have no fear of God. They don't revere or respect him, so they don't worry about sin. They don't fear sin. Moses knew this on a very, very personal level. If you know the story about Moses, you don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 1, right, we see the birth of Moses. And the midwives in Egypt at the time feared God more than they feared the Egyptian king because they decided not to kill this infant Hebrew child. Moses was kept alive because a midwife decided, no, I'm not going to obey the king. Why? Because I fear God more than I fear the king. And I'm not going to do what the king is telling me to do because I care more about what God thinks and I want to revere him and respect him, even though that means being disobedient to the king. So there are fears we should have that maybe we don't. And there are fears that we have that maybe we shouldn't. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah and look at what God's word says about fear and how we as Christians should treat and handle fear. The scripture that we're going to study today is probably one of the most practical and maybe for some all-encompassing texts that you'll read. So let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 41. If you split the Bible in half, it's just a little bit past halfway. If you're reading one of the Pew Bibles, you can turn to page 722. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, that's okay. You'll see, again, it'll be up on the screen. But before we begin, let's do a little bit of background on Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet of the Old Testament, and his name literally means salvation is of the Lord. He's a servant of God who proclaimed God's message. And he proclaimed it no matter how popular or unpopular it was with the people around him. This fly is going to die. Some have actually called Isaiah St. Paul of the Old Testament because this repeated emphasis that Isaiah has on salvation over and over again and pointing to the coming Messiah. Isaiah is also known as the evangelical prophet because of the incredibly clear and detailed prophecies about Jesus. The word salvation appears 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with judgments upon an immoral and idolatrous people, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel or Judah at the time has sinned, and the surrounding nations have sinned. I mean, really, if you look at it, the whole world has sinned, but including God's chosen people. And so God says judgment must come because God cannot let such blatant sin go unpunished. But in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, and that's where we pick up, there's a message of hope now. It shifts gears. The first 39 chapters show man's desperate need for salvation. But these final chapters reveal God's great provision for man and God to be reconciled. So we know that already that in the beginning of Isaiah that the people have been warned. Judgment is coming. And it's because of moral depravity, it's spiritual idolatry. And when they didn't turn from their sin, Isaiah told them that the nation is going to be overthrown. Even though man had turned against God, he remained faithful to his promise of salvation and deliverance. We kind of sang about this a little bit this morning. I mean, if you think about it, this is amazing. God provides this plan, this plan of redemption, this path for mankind to be reconciled back to him, and we keep turning our back on him over and over again. Yet he still sticks with his promise, sticks with the plan of salvation and deliverance through this coming Messiah. So with that, let's read the first 13 verses of Isaiah 41. It says, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good.' And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and you said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" So we see that God is telling his people, don't be afraid. Don't fear. It's very clear throughout the Bible that God knows that fear is a real issue with us. The word fear actually appears 324 times in the Bible. And there's the specific command of do not fear or fear not 58 times. The great Charles Spurgeon referred to these fear nots as, quote, the plant which grows very plentifully in God's garden. So God knows that this is an ongoing and a real issue. But being the good shepherd that he is, he routinely gives us guidance on how to view fear and how to handle it. So we know that God doesn't want us to fear. He literally wants us to be fearless. But how do we do that? How can we practically use this scripture for what's most glorifying to God and what brings us his true joy and his true contentment? I'd submit to you that these verses show us that the God of the universe is the only one who can tell us to be fearless. And I would submit that he's the only one that has the position or the character to replace our fears. So the first reason we see from Scripture and why we are able to be fearless is God is in control of every aspect of our world. When we look at the first four verses there, we see that God is telling the nations that they're coming to judgment for their worship of false gods, and that God has himself raised up a king to conquer their land. God has raised up a non-believing king to conquer them, and nothing is going to be able to defeat this king during the time. This shows that God is the ruler of all rulers. It doesn't matter who's president of the United States. God is still in control and still rules that ruler. Most biblical scholars believe that in verse 2, if you saw that there was one from the east that was going to come to overthrow them, most scholars believe that this is Cyrus the Great of Persia. And this is the king who will ultimately conquer the nation of Israel and enslave the people until God grants permission to the Jewish people to return back to Palestine and rebuild the temple. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, we learn that God rules from generation to generation, and he does what he pleases, and he uses the powers of heavens and the people, the power of heaven and the peoples here on earth. We know that from Genesis 1, he created everything, and Psalm 24 reminds us that everything in the world belongs to God. And don't forget Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if that doesn't convince us, in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that not even a small bird, a sparrow, falls out of the sky outside the will of God. See, God is in control of everything. He has ruled over everything in the past, everything that's going on today, and he will rule for all eternity. That's a great comfort. It should be for each one of us, regardless of what fear we have. God is in control. The next important point I think that God shows us in these verses is that his righteousness is shown in his character. Now, it's very comforting to know that God is in control of our lives, but being right and trustworthy is a key point. After all, think about Adolf Hitler, right? Adolf Hitler was in control of Germany for a long time, but the last character trait anyone would ever prescribe to him would be righteous. But verses 8 and 9 give us a reminder of God's character. In 8, God reminds us that they are his chosen people, because he calls them Israel. And the reference to Jacob tells them that they are cherished by him. And despite them turning their backs on him, and the mention of Abraham reminds them that of the promises that God has made are still on track. The plan of redemption is still on track for them. In the book of Malachi, God tells us that he does not change. Our God is not a God who changes his mind or goes off on some wild goose chase. What you see is what you get. This is true. Every promise that's in here, you can take to the bank. Every single one of them. If you look at the big picture, from the Garden of Eden to delivering the Jewish nation out of slavery, to protecting them in the promised land, to delivering the promised Messiah, the Savior, and even creating a place for us in heaven. Every single promise that God has made, he has delivered on. There is no person or thing that is more trustworthy than God. And Numbers 23, verse 19, really, I think, forces us to be honest with our beliefs. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will not make it good? It's important to be reminded of these things, that God is eternal, and he's immortal, and he's infinite, which means he has no beginning, and he will never end. The word and human history proves that God is a term called immutable. In other words, he is unchangeable. And we need to rest in that. I mean, rest hard in that, because that knowing that God is absolutely reliable and absolutely trustworthy gives us that rock to lean on when we need it. Scripture shows us that God is incomparable, meaning that there's nothing like him. He's unequaled. He is perfect. And we can go, I can go on and on for hours naming the attributes of God. But if you remember only one thing about God when you leave here today, God is sovereign, meaning he is supreme. Throughout scripture and history, we see evidence of this all over the place. And Psalm 93, I think, states it really well. It says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. So God is in control of every aspect of our world. His righteousness is shown in his character. But what does all this mean to me? What does this mean for this fear that's gripping me? Or what about those little fears that we run into every day? Well, God has an answer for that too. That he, God, is our complete source of strength. But let's read verse 10 again, but let's really look at it. In this one verse, I think God has packed so much life-changing instructions that it's hard to stand. Verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There are two commands in here, and what one commentator called five pillars of fearlessness. God doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to overcome anxiety. He does not want us to be held captive by our thoughts. He wants us to be at peace with the feelings about our future. So he gives us the command that we are to be without fear. He literally wants us to be fearless. Now, if there's one thing that I've learned, and you've probably picked up on this too, whenever God, in God's word, whenever there's a command, he always gives reasons for the command. And the reasons behind the command are for God's glory. So we can't take any credit for it. He gets all the glory. So here's the command, fear not. And the reasons that we can trust in this, he says in verse 10, I am with you, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you. So practically, every single day, every hour, we can rest in the fact that God is with me. He's in front. Look at Scripture. God is in front of us, behind us, he stands next to us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He is with me. And the second thing is, God is my God. This isn't religion. This isn't philosophy. God is actually my God. Third, God will strengthen me, God will help me, and God will uphold me. Practically, that's what we can rest on every single day. Every single, even the little things, no matter how small they are, we are called to rest on God, to trust in him, and to press through that fear, knowing that he is our God. This is very difficult for us to do in our culture, in our society, because especially here in the West, right? We are to be on our own. You know, men don't cry. You don't ask for charity, right? Your independence, right? And those are all good things in and of by themselves. The problem is that becomes our religion. That becomes our philosophy. And so we go through life not resting on God in a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis. And eventually, our boat crashes, and then we go running back to God. Or we sit there and say, God, where were you? Well, he was there all the time. It's just that we weren't resting in him all the time. So when you have a fear of, maybe it's an exam at school, or you're having an interview at work, maybe you're faced with having to stand up for the truth and you think that you might lose your job or be disliked or ostracized in your workplace or in your circle of friends. Maybe you think that you're not good enough to carry out what's been placed in front of you. Whenever you're feeling the world press in on you, whenever there's pressure for you to conform to something, remember what God said, I will uphold you. Church family, this verse, this scripture is so powerful. This isn't some self-help feel good. This isn't Tony Robbins, you know, trying to awaken the giant within, or Dr. Phil trying to, you know, tell you how to find your happy place. No, this is the power of God, the creator of the universe, the father of all creation, the author and perfecter of your faith. He is the reason to even get up and live in the morning. Because he is the creator of all. And because he does control all that is here. And because his character has been proven in his righteousness. And because he promises to be with you and he declares that he is your God. Because he will strengthen you, he will help you, and he promises to uphold you with his righteous right hand. Do not be afraid. Satan loves to use fear in small ways and in large ways. And it is debilitating. And it crushes us down. But don't even go there. And if you're there or you have a friend or a family member that's there, run the other way. Run to the cross. Run to the gospel. Do not be afraid, because he is our total and complete source of strength. And frankly, if we're honest, we're fools not to follow him. Church family, the God of the universe is a God of liberation. I know those who don't know God think that God is a one to chain you down, right? To hold you down. But no, our God is one of fearlessness. He wants us free from terror, free from anxiety. Fear is not supposed to be some burden that's hanging out there in the air. Fear should be, I talked about in the beginning, a tool that God uses. Fear should be a doorway to freedom, to liberation. And remember that the God of all creation, he loved you so much that he gave his only son to be sacrificed on a cross for the sins that you and I commit. God wants us to be prospered. He wants us to prosper. He wants us to be free from the bondage of this world. And so if you're a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ today, you know that your future, your salvation, your eternity, it's all been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know that no matter what happens, your Father is going to welcome you home with open arms, and he's going to throw a party when you get there. If you're a believer, be encouraged and empowered by this power of by the power of God. You do not need to be afraid. Your God is in you, around you, under you, next to you, beside you, and he's everything and all that you need in this world. And these aren't just some catchy Christian sayings. No, the God of the universe, your rescuer, that's your power to not be afraid of anything. And when that fear comes, he's the one who has told you to bring that fear to him. Too often when we get afraid of something, we start pulling into our own shell, into our own cocoon. No, God says, bring it to him, trust him, and he will deliver you. And if you haven't given your heart and your life to Jesus, let me ask you this. Are you going to keep trying to fill that void inside of you with the things of the world? You know the void that I'm talking about. I know the void because I had that void once. The void that you feel that no amount of money or fun or partying or acceptance from other humans, nothing can fill that void. It's only that void can only be filled by God. He actually made it that way. He made it so that he could call you to be his child and that you would be with him. Are you going to continue to let fear of rejection or maybe non-acceptance rule your life? I promise you that the fears you have will never, and let me say again, never be taken away apart from the salvation that God is offering you. So I beg you, if you haven't, give your heart and your life to Jesus and begin that eternity with God who created you. Please take today seriously, all of us, because God is calling us to live for him and be rid of those fears. Let me finish with just one last piece of God's word. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Amen. We invite the worship team back up. Let's pray one more time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the practicality of it. And Lord, you are in control of everything, and you're also all-knowing, and you know that fear is a real struggle for us. But Lord, thank you for delivering on your promise of sending a Messiah, giving us the opportunity to reconcile back to you. But thank you, Lord, for maintaining your promise that you will never leave us and never forsake us. Lord, would you remind us this week of these truths? And whatever circumstances we have in our lives, Lord, would you help us by your power conquer any fear that we might have for your glory and for our joy? In the holy name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.